As you turn there, this is one of the rare times that I have an opportunity to preach with Pastor here, and I'm thankful for that. I've said it before, I'll say it again, Pastor and I have a good time. Y'all just don't know what you're missing during the week. Him and I get into all kinds of trouble, and we have a good time together. I'm so thankful for our pastor, and I wasn't kidding. He is pulling the bus on the June bus pool. You just come out and see it. If you saw a couple of years ago, he went to Sight and Sound, and they had the story of Samson. And Pastor got in the photo spot where Samson was pushing the pillars away. And I almost thought when I saw that picture, I thought I rumbled a little bit as Pastor put his hands on there. So I'm just telling you, if you want to see a strong man, right there, our pastor. Mark chapter number 8, as you turn there, this passage is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. My wife and I are really endeared to John chapter number 6, and there's a passage there that's our life verse. The same characters involved here in Mark chapter number 8, in verses 27 through 34. As we read this, I want you to understand there's something very shocking here. And if you get shocked by it, I'll understand, because I was shocked by it when I read it. I'll give you the punchline up front. It's a matter of savoring the things of God versus the savoring the things that be of men. There's a danger for Christians to have a Burger King mentality concerning Christianity. It's simply this: I can have it my own way. And we're going to see this in the life of Peter, but I want you to understand this is an ever-present danger for you and I. It's this matter of going the way of the world at the same time trying to proclaim Christ. Now, in studying for this, I came across a theological quote. A gentleman who you'll know immediately when I mention his name, who sounded out some powerful words. His name's Yogi Bear. He had a sidekick. His name was Boo Boo. He was always found stealing picnic baskets. And he said something tremendous, and I want to repeat it to you to try to set the stage for the sermon. He says, if you see a fork in the road, take it. I think it's dawning on you now. You see, the disciples wanted Jesus as the Christ, but they wanted him to conform to their image. They wanted him as Savior, but they wanted him to go their way. They wanted a king, but without the cross. And this is what we find in this passage. Now, you and I, as we sit here, we're tempted to think, how foolish for Peter to take the Lord of glory aside and to rebuke him. And yet, we run into this danger ourselves. I want you to understand, as we read this passage of Scripture, in just a moment, that the Bible designs to show you as you truly are. You realize that? God takes His Word and He searches our hearts. We have a passage that we go to often in James chapter 1, about putting feet to our faith, being a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. But in James 1:23, the Word of God says this, listen carefully, for if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, this is the part I want you to pay attention to. He is like unto a man beholding his natural face. I told Pastor I'm going to shine these lights down on you and blind you with this mirror. But I want you to think as we look at this passage, what's going to be shown, you're going to see yourself. And it's not going to be with rose-colored lenses. God uses His Word to show us who we are. And I want you to think along that line. Mark chapter 8, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Verses 27. The Bible says, "And Jesus went out and His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, He asked His disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto Him," listen to this statement, "Thou art the Christ." What a tremendous exclamation. "And He charged them that they should tell no man." Now notice what happens in verse 31. "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed. And then the Bible says, after 3 days, He must rise again. And He spake that saying openly," that means plainly. "And Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him. But when He had turned about and looked on His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them that famous verse, Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, Father, You'd speak to our hearts. Lord, whatever the need is this morning, there's someone here that needs Jesus as Savior. I pray they would exclaim like Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let this be their day of salvation. Lord, for others, perhaps it means we need to quit trying to take the fork. Father, help us. I pray, Father, we'd see this ever-present danger. Lord, we ask all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. We begin in our text, it's a fascinating passage, with a question that Jesus poses to the disciples. And the Lord is looking to them, and He asks them this simple question. He says, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now, the disciples had traveled around with the Lord Jesus. They had seen many things, and the Lord had performed many miracles. He had preached and taught many things, and no doubt as they traveled with the crowds, they heard the chatter of the people. They heard what people were saying. Pastors got stories sometimes of coming around corners at the church house and hearing what people are saying. And He asks them, He says, "Whom do men say that I am?" This question is so important. I wonder this morning if you know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I wonder, does your answer depend on the opinions of men? Or do you know the Jesus of the Bible? Do you know Him personally? Much the same today, when He asked the disciples these questions, He found out and already knew that people come up with all kinds of answers as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Our text tells us they were in a town. It was called Caesarea Philippi. It was named after Caesar by Herod Philip, thus the title Caesarea Philippi, to distinguish from Caesarea that was bordering the sea there. And it used to be called the region of Naphtali near the city of Dan, but now it was a place of all manner of idolatry, much like the rest of the Roman Empire. And so we discover in our text that there's three or four prevailing answers that are given by different folks. At the time, they were saying, some say, John the Baptist. I think Herod was in that camp. He thought he had beheaded John the Baptist. He thought John the Baptist had risen from the grave. He thought this was Jesus. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. In Matthew 16, we find a parallel account. Jeremiah is added to the list. Jeremiah. And after they get done replying with all these replies of what they had commonly heard, the Lord does as He so often, and He looks to them and He says, "But whom say ye that I am?" He turns it personal. He asks the disciples, no doubt He's looking at them. This, by the way, is the fork in the road. Can I say, before we go any further, that God made you as a personal being, and you're personally accountable to Him? There's going to come a day when you answer that question. For the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At whatever point you step off into eternity, you'll have to answer this question. Who is Jesus, the Christ? Who is He? Can I say this also? This is extra. Much could be said for the reason why the Lord Jesus asked His disciples this, but I'm going to tell you two reasons for sure. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ already knew what His disciples thought of Him. So therefore, we can come to this conclusion that He was asking them for their benefit and also for our benefit, because it's recorded in the Word of God. Secondly, you can bank on this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was helping His disciples to grow in their Christian life. And so this is something that you and I need to know. So I want to give you 3 points. Number one, if you're taking notes, we see right off the bat a powerful confession. A powerful confession. The Bible tells us in verse 29, read it with me, "And He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto Him, Thou art the Christ." Think of it. Against all the opinions that they had heard around them, Peter makes a powerful confession. He says, "I know who you are. Thou art the Christ." And this is how it is for you and I as well. If we're to go about Hampton, Virginia, and I was to go and talk to folks, and I would ask them, "Who is Jesus?" You'd be surprised at the answers people give you. Try it out sometime. When you're at the grocery store, walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, I've got a question for you. Can you tell me who Jesus is?" Just find out what they say. I think so often about many things that pertain to the Christian life. The fact that people are deceived about many things. And if I were to ask people this question, if I were to ask you, "How must I be saved?" I might be surprised at the answer you give me. You'll hear all kinds of things. Somebody's getting baptized today. If I were to go around Hampton, Virginia, and I'd ask them, "Why are we baptizing someone today?" I'd be shocked at some of the answers that were given to me. And yet, when we come to the Word of God, there's no debate as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I thank the Lord for that. There's no questions, no stones left unturned as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We find right here this powerful confession, and it's validated by the Lord Jesus Himself as to His identity. Let me just say 2 things about this powerful confession. First of all, know this. Eternal life begins by confessing Christ. Eternal life for you begins by confessing Christ. We all begin our Christian lives in the same way, with a confession just like this one. Amongst all the idols of the world, amongst all the false religions, amongst all the false Christ, amongst all the false ideologies and wisdoms in this life, eternal life begins by confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Bible tells us in John 3:18, pretty plain, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed on the only name, on the only begotten Son of God. Romans 10:10 tells us this: for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We confess that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That means this: Lord, that means Master. His name is Jesus, and that means God is Savior. We understand Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and he in fact is Savior. He is the Christ because he is the Anointed One, the Messiah, uniquely the only begotten Son of God. And everybody comes to Christ the same way, by acknowledging, believing, and receiving him as Lord and Savior. Peter confessed, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We find that in the parallel passage in Matthew 16. In verse number 16 and verse 17, we find out something else about it, that Peter didn't come up with that on his own. You say, how did he come to that knowledge? How did he understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, the Lord tells us. The Bible says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, God revealed this unto Peter. God was the one who rolled back the curtain of deception. God was the one who rolled back the darkness to allow Peter to see that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God influenced his heart. It's a truth, our salvation, it begins with God. Romans 3 and verse 10 and 11, as Paul pinned down that treatise on justification, he took three chapters to help everyone understand that there's none that come to God based on their works. And this is what he said. He said, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. He said, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. You and I sitting here today, if you're a child of God, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you have nothing to boast of. You know why? Because Christ came for you. We didn't find the Lord, he found us. If you're here today without Christ, you've never received Jesus as your Savior, I want you to know of a certainty that God has brought you here. I can remember how the Lord brought me to a Baptist church so many years ago when I was 13 years old. I wouldn't have walked in there. God providentially brought me there. And it's there that I heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know of a certainty, if you're here without Christ this morning, that God has given to you his holy word. We have it right here, the word of God. We come into the church house, we open up this book, we read from this book. Why? Because it's not my words that matter, it's his word that matters. I want you to know this morning, if you're here without Christ, and perhaps right now there's a knock on your heart, and it's saying, listen up. He's saying, this is truth. He's saying, you need to receive Jesus as Savior. I want you to understand, that's God. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Not only do we begin our Christian lives in this manner, I want you to understand, for the Christian, we continue triumphantly by confessing him. This is not mere lip service, but it's life service. Our salvation is secure in Christ. At the moment you receive him as Savior, when you trust in Jesus as Savior, at that moment you're saved. The Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells the believer. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. He's able to save you to the uttermost, and that can never be lost. But if you want to live the life God has for you, if you want to have the abundant life, the abundant Christian life, it's going to take you putting your eyes upon him and confessing that he's Lord day by day, moment by moment. There's a real danger that exists of us getting our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and getting fascinated with the things of the world. I've been going through a class in 1 John, and it was interesting to me in 1 John chapter number 2, how that John begins to address different Christians at different levels of spiritual maturity. He talks to little children, he speaks to young men, and then he speaks to fathers. And those that are the mature ones are classified as young men. They're moving into spiritual maturity. And the fathers, who are really solid in their faith. But he tells the little children, what you need to be concerned with is the first things of the Christian life. You need to be concerned with being deceived by the antichrists that exist in this world. You need to make sure that you have a firm foundation on biblical doctrine. And that was for the little children. But then he looks at the young men and the fathers and those that are moving into spiritual maturity and those that, quote unquote, are in spiritual maturity. And he says, you know what the danger for you is? Love not the things that are in the world. Love not the things that are in the world. It wasn't the big doctrinal missteps that was a danger for those mature in Christ as much as it was being wooed by the things of the world. The Bible tells us in that wonderful chapter of Hebrews, chapter number 12, in verse number 2, it tells us that you and I are to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That simply means this, that we begin our Christian's lives by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, by receiving Him as Savior. He is the author of our eternal lives. But we continue, He's the finisher of our faith. We look to Him step by step. As we go, we're looking to Jesus, who is both the author and He is the finisher of our faith. If you want to live the abundant life, the life blessed by God, is going to take looking to Him. This matter of looking to the Lord for the Christian will mark the difference between success and failure in the Christian life. Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. I just want to show you how simple this truth is. It's this matter of walking in the light versus stumbling in darkness. John chapter number 11. Its truth is simple, yet it's so profound. As a Christian, you will spend your entire lives making this very choice moment by moment. And the choice is this: will I look to the Lord, or will I yield to the things of the world under the influence of the adversary in the flesh? Notice what the Lord says in John chapter 11, in verse number 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? I'll stop right there. You might be tempted to stop me and say, Pastor James, he's got it wrong. I know, I was taught in school, there's 24 hours in a day. Well, if you look at the passage, he's not talking about the rotation of the earth. He's talking about the time in which there's light. And so as I think about it, are there 12 hours a day? Well, yeah, that makes sense. Everybody knows that. From 6 a.m., there's light to 6 p.m. Depending on the time of year, from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m., there's light outside. I get it. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Pretty simple. Yes, absolutely. Notice what he says next. He says, if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. Boy, that makes sense, doesn't it? If I walk outside and it's light outside, I can see what's before me. I don't have to mind too much about where I'm going. I can see all the things. I can avoid them. I cannot fall down and stumble. Why? Because I have the light of day. That's understandable. But the Lord continues and says, verse 10, notice it. But if any man walk in the night, he stumbleth. And catch this, because there is no light in him. Now, a good eye doctor will tell you that if you remove light from the eye, you cannot see. The entrance of light is what gives us the ability to see. Where there is no light, there is no seeing. And I ask the question, who would purpose to walk around when there is no light? Any volunteers? Who would purpose to say, oh yeah, I want to go stumble around. That's my game. You say, boy, I wouldn't do that. But you know what? Sin takes all common sense away from you. My wife and I, when we travel somewhere different, we want to make sure that there's a dim light around. I don't want to call it a night light because that sounds childish. But that's what it is. And we have this light because when we get up in the middle of the night in an unfamiliar place, we don't want to stumble around or run into things. We want to avoid the hazards, the obstacles. We want to avoid injury and damage. And can I tell you similarly, a sure way to fall in a ditch is to take your eyes off of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some folks fall into a ditch and ask themselves, how did I get here? How did I get in this ditch? Why'd this happen to me? Can I give you the answer? You're stumbling around in the dark. The Lord Jesus Christ said on one occasion in Matthew 15:14, He said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. That makes sense, doesn't it? Religious rulers were stumbling around, and worse than that, they were carrying others with them, leading others into the ditches with them. Folks get mixed up in all kinds of wrong crowds. They start listening to some new preaching. They start opening a new book. They start taking some new sage advice. And they begin following the blind leaders of the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. Light is here, and the Lord Jesus says, while you have light, walk in the light, lest the darkness come upon you. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. I've got a sermon I'm working on called The Law of the Son. The law of the Son. You know what the Son does? What the Father does. It's the law of the Son. Here's a powerful confession that was made. Why? Because Peter had light from God. And you as a Christian will only be triumphant in the Christian life and keep from stumbling as you keep your eyes on the Lord. You ask, how may I do that? Let me give you three quick things. Number one, if you're going to keep your eyes on Him, what does that mean? You better open up this book. If you want to be said to keeping your eyes on Jesus, you better open up the Word of God. At home, if you want to know truth, you have to open this book and ask God to give you understanding. Number two, if you're going to keep your eyes on Him, you better stay in fellowship with Him. This means not only opening up the Word of God, but reading it and then yielding to what God tells you. As God gives you light, as you commune with Him, as you spend time in prayer, and He speaks to your heart, even if it's this morning, you say, yes, Lord, I'll do what you're asking me to do. Third, if you're going to keep your eyes on Him, I will tell you this, do not allow your head to be filled with all the philosophies and rudiments of this world. Misinformation, lies, and deceit. All that traverse the phone, the internet, the radio waves, and any other means that the world enters into the soul via the eyes and the ears are there to attempt to plant seeds of doubt concerning God and His Word, seeds of deceit concerning Christ and His Word, seeds of despair concerning His return and His reign. That takes us all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Not only do we have a powerful confession, but we have, secondly, a prophetic communication. A prophetic communication. Everything went well, if you go back to Mark chapter 8, with Peter's profound confession. He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told him, yes, that's who I am, but tell no man of it. But then he gives a prophetic communication. He says in verse 31, notice the words, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, He must be rejected, he must be killed, and he must rise again. Four different things that did not fit into their schedule. Four different things, terrible things that did not compute with their vision. Four different things that did not line up with the ways of men. This is the prophetic communication from the Lord. He began to teach them. This is the moment they had confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so he was. In John 13, the Lord said this, "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." And so now they were needing to understand something else. They had made one step of faith. They understood who Christ was. It was revealed to them by God the Father. They had taken that step of faith. It'd be like when you receive Christ as your Savior. And then somebody comes alongside of you and puts their arm around you and says, "Hey, did you know that the Word of God said that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Do you know that you should be at church when the local church assembles? You should come to the church house." And he began to teach them. They say, "All right, I'm going to start coming to church. Praise the Lord." And then another brother takes the Bible and he shows you and says, "Hey, did you know that the Lord Jesus said, Jesus Christ said this, that you and I are to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Did you know that's the responsibility of a Christian?" And you said, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to take a track, a gospel track. I'm going to stick that in my pocket and I'm going to do the best I can. When I see somebody, I'm going to tell them about Jesus who loves them. I don't know much, but I'm going to do the best I can because the Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then somebody takes the Bible and they put their arm around you and they say, hey, brother, let me teach you something. Did you know that you and I are supposed to feed upon the Word of God? The Bible says that Jesus said, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know you're supposed to spend time in the Word of God. And you know what you say? You say, "I didn't plan on that. I've got too many things to do." That's too much. You see, this was the prophetic communication from the Lord Jesus. They had exclaimed, "Yes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now he takes them another step further and says, "Hey, since you know I'm the Christ, here's what you need to expect. And by the way, here's what you need to expect for yourselves as well." And we find the prophetic communication, and that brings us, lastly, to the perplexing conclusion. Peter goes from speaking as an oracle of God to speaking as a spokesman for the enemy. What's shocking to me in this text is how quickly he goes from being influenced by God to giving himself wholly to the ways of men. On a dime, as we might say. Notice verse 32. "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked upon his disciples, he rebuked Peter." He said, "Peter, you messed up a little bit." No, he didn't say that. "Well, Peter, you must have misspoke." He didn't say that. What did he say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." He had just said, "God's revealed to you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now he's saying, "You're speaking as Satan. Get behind me." You know what the center of the whole matter is? It's this. The Lord tells us. He says, "You're savoring the things of men more than the things of God. You're desiring the things of men more than the things of God." That's what the word savor means. It means to desire. It means to exercise the mind. It means to intensely interest oneself in a particular thing. This very same thought is exactly what Satan tried to do with the Lord when he tempted him in the wilderness in Matthew chapter number 4. You say, "What's that?" Avoid the cross and take the crown. Just take another plan. Take another road. Follow your heart, as the world says today. Be the captain of your own ship. After all, it's your ship. This is the choice that's before us, is it not? And I find that I must evaluate everything that I do by this test. And here's the test. Does this conform to God's will? That's the test. Peter and the disciples were given truth by the Lord. He said this, these things must come to pass. By the way, I was sharing with somebody, that's a tremendous study. Study the word must and look at all that God says must come to pass. Luke 24:49, the Lord told His mother and Joseph, He said, I must be about my Father's business. This, by the way, is God's way. He's a sovereign ruler. I hope you understand that. Earlier in John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. In that same chapter, He said this, ye must be born again. In Matthew 18:7, we find these words, the Lord said, offenses must come. In Mark 13, the Lord tells us the gospel must be published in all nations. I like John the Baptist's conformity to the will of God because he said, he must increase and I must decrease. The Lord's told us the scriptures must be fulfilled. So you'll find all that's in this book is going to come to pass. And I'm simply saying to you this morning that God is accomplishing His work. He's working in this world. And if you're a child of God, He's teaching you truth. This is what He was teaching the disciples. And I asked myself the question this morning, perhaps you should ask it too. What has God begun to teach you? What is God beginning to teach you this morning? Maybe God's working in your heart in something in particular, and He's just begun to teach you. He's revealing truth to you. We see a powerful confession, a prophetic communication, and a perplexing conclusion. And lastly, I tell you, what's the application? Here it is. I'm going to give you a couple of things. Number one, if you write these down and just remember them, a victory in one moment does not guarantee a victory in the next. Now, the thought for the Christian life is we move from victory to victory. We move from faith to faith. We're on the ascent upward. When we step into eternity, we step into glory. It's intended that we move from victory to victory. But know this, one victory in one moment doesn't guarantee the victory in the next. Peter moved quickly from having a word from God to having a word from Satan. He moved from looking rightly at the Savior to desiring the things that be of men. Number two, you and I are to have our entire being in subjection. We're to have our entire being into subjection to Christ. That means body, soul, and spirit. Our entire being. As I look at this incident, I can see the logic. I can see the reasoning behind Peter's rebuke to the Lord, and I pray you can too. After all, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Him. I don't want to see Him go to a cross where He's nailed to that cross, where He's hung in open shame, where He bleeds. I don't want to see that happen. I don't want to be able to see when they pulled Him down after He'd given up the ghost and then bury Him in some empty tomb. I don't want to see that. I can see the reasoning and the logic. I can even see His emotions welling up and the love that He had for Christ. But my friend, it was a selfish love. It was a selfish love. Can you imagine for a moment his love for the Lord, often boasting? In that moment, his emotions take control. He speaks passionately. He rebukes the Lord. He loves the Lord. But his love is selfish. It's one that's not yielded to God, but rather yielded to self. In other words, I don't want to see this happen. I don't want to lose the Savior. I don't want Him to be crucified. I want Him to be king. The Lord hits the nail right on the head when he says deny oneself. Lastly, and I'm done, there's a danger with the things of men. There's grave danger with the things of men. What I mean by that is things that center around man without God. Man's ways without God. Man's motivation without God. Man's methods of doing things without God. Man's mammon. Man's material goods. Notice in verse 36, this seems as a closing statement really to me. A profound question that can easily be answered as so many of the Lord's teachings. He says, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? He knows all of man's ways without God. He has all of man's motivation without God. He has all of man's methods of doing things without God. He has all of man's mammon without God. He has all of man's material goods without God. If he'll gain the whole world and lose his own soul. I say to you this as we close. Perhaps this morning, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never asked Jesus to save you. Understanding you're a sinner, repenting of that sin, and turning to Christ, asking Him to save you. Maybe that's you this morning. You can get that settled today. You can exclaim like Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that moment, as you turn to Christ, as you ask Him to save you, He'll save you. That can be you. Maybe this morning you need to once again align your heart with the things of God rather than the things of men. You say, I settled that last week when Pastor preached. Maybe you did. But guess what? You live moment by moment. Maybe it's something you need to say again today. Boy, this week, I've gotten my eyes off of God. I've got my eyes off the Savior. I'm looking to the things of men. Lord, help me. Help me. Perhaps for you this morning, there's something that God has just begun to teach you. You've taken a step of faith. It's been bold. Came off a revival, you made some decisions, you took some great leaps of faith. And now God's beginning to reveal some truth to you. And you're like Peter saying, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Maybe you need to get that right. Say, Lord, I'm willing to take whatever it is you teach me. I want to yield to you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about this passage,